Good morning, church. How are you? It's so great to be here this morning. Isn't it fun just worshipping our Father? Such a joy. And it's such an honor this morning to be able to preach the message of Christmas. Such a privilege to be able to be asked. Yes, so humbled by this guy. So just want to really just start off in prayer and thank him. So thank you, Father. Thank you that you're faithful. And thank you that you'll speak through me this morning, dear Lord. Thank you that you answer me because you love. Amen in Jesus' name. So I was going to start off by preaching really, you know, message this morning in regards to going down the path of Mary and Joseph, you know, in the manger in Bethlehem. But the Holy Spirit, he had other plans. So took off on the trajectory, like while I was really preparing for this sermon that I really wasn't even, as I was really going through the scriptures, I just couldn't believe the path that it was going on. So I learned a lot, and I hope this morning that you guys, you know, as always, come in here and then leave completely more like him. I guess today the Spirit, you know, really wants to speak about Christmas from the Father's perspective. And what is the understanding of Christmas from our Father's point of view? And I guess to understand this story of Christmas, we have to go to the beginning. That's where the Father, that's where the Spirit brought me, right to the beginning, at the beginning of creation. And I guess you need to understand creation. You have to understand how God created. His nature and his character are all infused and embedded in how we created, the laws of his creation. You have to understand that, because if you don't understand that, then you just won't understand his response to sin. It's very important. So it's interesting, you know, that Paul was talking about the light and the darkness, and that's where I start. So in Genesis chapter 1, from pretty much verses 1 to 5, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was on the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw the light that was good, and he separated the light from the darkness." In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And he looked at the light, and he said that the light was good. I missed this even at the start, but in the beginning, there was also an earth that was formless and empty and dark. God didn't say, "I looked at the darkness and the emptiness and the formlessness and said that that was bad." God looked at the light and he declared that the light is good. God always wants to look in such things in such a way, because the nature of God is good. He also says in, you don't have to go there, but Philippians 4:8, he says, "But finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." That's what he wants us to focus on. Good things, honest things, pure things. In Jeremiah 29:11, he also says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, the things of thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you an expected end, to give you a future and a hope." That's our Father. He also created us in a way where in Genesis 1, so if we go to stay in Genesis 1, verses, say, 26 to 28, it Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and over the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. You see, when God decides to give something, he doesn't take it back in this instance. He makes a covenant with Adam. He says, I'm going to give you everything that I've created, and everything that's inside my creation is now yours. And that's covenant, as Chris was saying. It's covenantal. It's contractual. But covenantal is even deeper, because it's, you know, it's between God and us. People say that God can do anything he wants. That's not exactly true. He can't break his covenant. Even God himself, with the rules, with the, you know, with the terms of the agreement, with his spiritual law, he can't break his own spiritual laws. As it says in Psalm 138, verse 2, for you have exalted your word even above your name. And Psalm 119:89, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So his word is settled. His word is above his name. He cannot break it. So everything was given to Adam. Adam listened to the voice of another, a liar, and he started to believe that voice, and he started to entrust in that voice more than the voice of his father. And then there was the fall of humanity. So what does this have to do with Christmas? From my understanding in the studies of these scriptures, it's got everything to do with his response to this act of treason. His response is the reason we are here today, worshipping and celebrating this gift that we call Christmas. And if you really think about it, you know how God was wounded in his heart. You know, in Genesis 6:6, it says that he grieved in his heart that he had made man. So his response is one of love. His response is an amazing response. How would we respond to such a matter like this? I know that my response wouldn't be how God decided to respond. You know, God, in his response to this fall, to this, you know, to this act that basically caused separation between humanity and him, was incredible. See, the Father didn't think about it for a while. He didn't kind of like let thousands of years go past, you know. He wasn't mulling over it. He wasn't rationalizing it, you know. Wasn't the Father and the Son sitting together over a cup of coffee discussing, so what do we do with humanity, you know? Are they worth it, you know? No, it's amazing. His response is immediate. His response is in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 14 to 15. Right at the start, as soon as the fall occurred, God put in place, the Father put in place a plan to bring us back. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he, Jesus, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. From the beginning, He had a plan from the beginning. He knew exactly what the cost was going to be. In actual fact, when I was reading through Genesis, and it was actually in Genesis, we can go there. It's just really the page before, but chapter 2, verse 7. It says that the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. See, if we look at that from maybe our perspective, we can miss a lot. But from the perspective of the Father, he picked up dust, the dust was formed into man, and he breathed into the nostrils of man. He knew full well that that dirt, that that dust was going to cost his son's life. And he never changed his mind. I wonder how many of us would respond in such a way. If we had maybe known, you know, 20 years ago, all the trials and the tribulations and the tsunamis and, you know, everything that we would have had to go through, I wonder if we would have maybe chosen not to do certain things in order to maybe avoid pain. I wonder why. Because I think we were trained by a liar. See, we were always, in a sense, trained to be self-seeking, self-serving. Yeah? But the Father from the beginning says, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to give my son Christmas, a gift. Why? Because I love you. I seek not my own. I lay down my life. I don't know about you guys, but yeah, I feel like doing a cartwheel. Yeah. You know, and look, I guess it's a hard one at times. It's very powerful, but I have actually had, you know, those who I have been blessed to be able to preach this glorious gospel to actually come up to me and say, you serve this God. This God of yours seems a bit screwed up. He goes, why would he do that to his own son? How could he be good if he decides to do that to his own son? And to me, I was grieved in my heart because it's that kind of a question. I remember even I, you know, before I knew him, you know, pondered. But that question, I believe, goes to show how far humanity has actually strayed from him. How distant, how separated sin, you know, and the effects of sin. It's so true. You throw a pebble into the pond and then it forms ripples. Sin has consequences. Sin causes separation. And that kind of a response just goes to show how the heart of man can be so darkened and black if it's separated from the source of life, from the source of love. And I remember, you know, saying to that particular person, and many of them, I said, so, you know, if you have a child or someone that you truly love and that you created them and that you blessed them and you did it not for your own but because you truly love them, and then that person, that child, listens to the voice of another and is deceived and in the process of that deception declares war on you, if you truly love them, then you'll understand the response of the Father. He did not seek his own. You would lay down your life. You would go up to whoever holds that, you know, in a sense, power of debt and say, look, you know what? Let my child, let my beloved go and I'll take their place. They live and I'll pay the full price of that. And that's, you know, that is the power of love. That's the power of who the Father is. See, and the Father had to decide to basically let his son go to be received. It's very powerful. As I was really preparing, you know, for the sermon, you know, the Lord, he just highlighted into me the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And if we go to the book of 1 Samuel, and it's chapter 3, verse 1. I was talking about, you know, how far we've strayed from the Lord. And it's amazing that as I was going through it, the Lord brought me to this very scripture. And it says this, The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Now this next bit is, you know, it struck me. And it says, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And I thought, why? Why was the Lord, why was his word during that day? Why was it rare? Was it because God did not want relationship anymore? Was he fed up maybe with Israel? Was God frustrated? Was the father just having a moment? Was the father maybe giving his children the silent treatment? Or could it be that God was always willing, but he could not find any faith in order to work through? Psalm 53:2, you don't have to go there. It says that God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who see God. And clearly God always searches. In John 5:17, it says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I am too working. What's he working for? What's he doing? He's searching hearts. He loves. Just to, you know, I guess give a little bit of context of the book of Samuel. I can't go through it all, but Eli was a priest unto God and initially had a relationship with God. But at some point in his walk, Eli, you know, his relationship stopped. And, you know, he also had two sons and he didn't raise them in the ways, say, of the Lord. And his two sons also, you know, strayed. And hence in those days under Eli, the Lord, the word of the Lord was rare. God was willing. Eli found other things to do. And God couldn't speak because he blocked him. So as the father looks down from heaven, he sees Samuel. Now Samuel, God could work through him. And in Samuel, you know, First Samuel chapter 3, so verses 4, 6, and 8, God calls out to him many times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel responds, here I am. But he keeps going to the wrong guy. He keeps going to Eli, who is practically kind of like under, and Eli's teaching him. Finally, Eli comes to the understanding that why is this boy Samuel keep, what does he keep coming to me for? He must have been hearing something. He must be hearing something. So I think at that point he comes to the understanding, oh my goodness me, it must be my father. To me, that made me understand in a sense how far Eli had probably strayed. He kind of like lost, you know, the understanding of his father's voice. He didn't know his father's voice anymore. So at that realization, he tells Samuel, next time you hear your name, respond, speak, for your servant is listening. And again, God in verse 10, so 4, 6, and 8, and 10, God calls out. Is God persistent when he calls on people? Yes. Does God quit? Never. He keeps going. Four times. Then Samuel says, speak, for your servant is listening, says Samuel. And God is just amazing. He's so good. The Father, you know. I have no doubt that in this room right now that the Father is calling certain people. Will you respond? And that is your choice. So verse 11 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. God can't contain himself. He wants to share his heart with his kids. He just wants you to go to him, sit on his lap, hear his voice, have relationship with him, and let him love you. If we go down to verse 21, It says that the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. God always wants intimacy and relationship. This walk of Christianity is not about just doing the right thing. He doesn't want your deeds. They mean nothing to him. If your deeds are without the heart, it's at zero to God. Absolutely. He wants your heart. And when you respond to this gospel of peace, to this gift that he gives, his son, he will change that heart and give you, remove that heart of stone, and he'll put in a heart of flesh. And then from that renewed heart, then you want to follow him. Not because you're just trying to get something from God with your deeds. No, it's because you know how much he loves you and you're so willing to go, oh my goodness me, I'm going to follow you. Your desires change. Your reason for being changes. The reasons why you want to listen to him and do good and love people, it all changes. You can't not meet Jesus and not change. It's impossible. So ultimately, it says here, you know, that Samuel's word came to all of Israel. See, if you allow God's word to come to you in your sphere of influence, you too will be like a Samuel. And that your word, which will be his word, will go to whichever place you're in, whichever workplace you're in. And you will be an influence of love upon that place and a blessing. So ultimately, Samuel continues, and there is a point to all this. So in Samuel chapter 4, I'll give you a bit of a summary, but there are two battles that Israel engages in with the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were a people that were just enemies of God. Okay? I'll just leave it at that. Israel loses both those battles to the Philistines, and quite badly. So if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, and it basically says, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Now that seems like a genuine question, but study this out. It's actually not a question. I believe it's more of an accusation. Where were you, God? Why didn't you take care of this for us? If you actually go to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. It's quite interesting, because as we'll go on later on, they just went out to fight. They didn't seek him first. They didn't call out on his name first. They just went out to fight them. They went out in their own strength. Verse 5, so after that defeat, same chapter. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Sounds powerful, doesn't it? All the Israelites shouted and the ground shook. Keep that one in mind. The Philistines in verse 6 hear that shouting. And the Philistines ask, sorry, in verse 6, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. They were afraid. Why? Because they knew the God that Israel had formerly, in a sense, previously served. They knew the God that had taken them out of Egypt and led them to the promised lands. So they say, a God has come into the camp, they said. They must be Jehovah's Witnesses. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? There probably were a few Mormons in there as well. Philistines knew the strength of the Lord. But you see, from my understanding, even from this little story, you see, in the flesh, the Philistines were way stronger than the Israelites, far superior than the Israelites. Israel went to war in their own strength. They did not allow God to lead them. They did not have intimacy with God, the Father. They didn't have relationship with the Father. And as a result, they were defeated and destroyed and were killed. Israel's defeated. The ark is taken away by the Philistines. And then Eli and his sons die. Pretty tragic. Now there's another response. There's another way that God can work here. There's another response from a faithful servant. And this response from Samuel, God can work through. Why? Because Samuel had relationship with God. He had intimacy with his father. So if you go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. So if you remember firstly, you know, chapter 4 verse 1, the Israelites just went out and fought. They did not pray, they did not seek, they did not have intimacy or relationship. In chapter 7, verse 9, then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and they were routed before the Israelites. Isn't it funny that this time the Lord thundered? The first time the Israelites just shouted and the earthquake, but they got destroyed. They did it in their own strength. This time Samuel prays, invites relationship in with the Father. The Lord thunders, and the men of Israel, from verse 11, rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point, Beth-kar. Eli, Samuel, two prophets unto the Lord. Eli, no relationship and destruction. Samuel, relationship and victory. I wonder why God's word was not in that land that day. I guess it's all got to do with the fact that maybe it's on us now to respond to this wonderful gift of grace that the Father has given us. Yes? What is the story? What is the point of all this? As I was studying this, I'm like, Lord, what are you leading me to here? You know, you've got me through Samuel. He basically spoke to me and said, just tell them, you won't make it unless you have relationship with my son. Your deeds, your generosity, your kindness, not enough. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by and through me. So the only way back to the Father is through the Son, and there's no other way. Then the Lord just kept leading me. So I kept going in 1 Samuel, you know, in chapter 8. And if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. After I read this, I probably have to say this is probably one of the most saddest, I guess, stories that I've read in the scriptures. It literally broke my heart. Because now that I know my Father in heaven so much and how much he loves and what he's prepared to give, it's amazing that after all this victory, every single time that the Father is called upon, he responds. And he responds in a way where he thunders, defeats all their enemies for his kids, right? And not even after a generation that the ark was restored and the Philistines obliterated by the Lord, this was Israel's response. So from verse 4, so the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Same thing as Eli. They said, now the children of God, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but it is me they've rejected. It says as their king, but it's really as their father. Samuel pleads with them. He says to them, you want to reject our Father in heaven, and you want an imposter. You want a lying father. You want a murderer. You want a thief. He says he'll take your daughters. He'll send your men to war. He'll take your lands. He will tax you. He will take your animals, your business. You will be slaves again, just like you were in Exodus. Verse 19, this is their response. No, they refused to listen to Samuel. We want a king over us. We want another dad. We don't want that loving dad. We want a father that we can be a slave to. See, I kind of like read this, and I've got my girls, and I love my girls. And, you know, as a father, you just have that heart to want to provide for them, you know. And I just thought to myself, oh, my goodness me, I wonder what I would feel after I've provided for them and loved them and done everything for them if they just turn around to me and say, hey, Dad, you know what? We don't want you as a father no more. We want the father. I don't know if you remember a story. It's pretty horrible, but there was a little girl called Darcy. Her father took her to the Balti Bridge, I think, and dropped her off the edge. Right? I'm sorry, it's a bit graphic, yeah? But this is how the father made me understand, in a sense, what occurred here, the level of treason. He says, well, it's like my girl saying, Dad, we don't want you. We want that dad that dropped off that girl at the Balti. And I literally just shuddered. I couldn't believe it. You know. From this, I'm like, okay, so Dad, so where are you leading me now? And in my heart, he spoke, you know, he's saying, you know, that at that time, his kids, you know, Israel was saying, we don't want, you know, a loving, joyful, peaceful, forbearing, kind, gentle, good, faithful father. We want an immoral, impure, hateful, rageful, selfish father. A father who still kills and destroys. Galatians 5, 19, 23 are the fruits of the Spirit. Everything I read there, loving, joyful, peaceful, forbearing, kind, gentle, are the fruits of the Spirit. That's the nature and the character of our Father, guys. The nature of the enemy, the imposter father, the father of lies, is immoral, impure, hateful, rageful, selfish. So how does God respond to this? It's amazing how in the scriptures, God's the one who has been committed offense to, and his response is always grace and mercy. So his response to this is, eventually, ultimately, have my son. Receive my son. I have tried to tell you how much I love you. I have shown you how much I love you. Demonstrated that. And every time you call upon my name, Father, I respond. And you've always gone astray. So now I will show you that I am the Lord. I will show you that I am the Almighty. I will show you the price that I'm willing to pay. I'm going to send my boy, my only one. It's not as if God had three or four sons. He had one. And he said, take him. You know, God's love is very unconditional. And this revelation came to me about a year and a half ago. And I tell you guys, it's very powerful. It's completely transformed my life. It's transformed my relationship with everybody. The first relationship that really needed to be transformed, my relationship with my Father in heaven. That's the one. That's the most important one. And the only way for that to be really transformed is really just to receive, firstly, the love that he has provided. Once you're able to receive, then the heart, you know, that is already changed can start to respond to that. If we go, church, to Hebrews chapter 12. There's a question that was posed, you know, from the father's perspective. I mean, as a father, you know, I do understand, you know, to a degree, yes, the cost invoked by our Father in heaven. But the question I ask is, how did you, Father, endure the suffering of your son on that cross? How did he endure that? You know? Because I think that the worst thing sometimes about Christmas is that, you know, we understand that, you know, oh yes, Jesus was born and Jesus came into the world, you know, but we miss it in all the kind of like hoo-ha of Christmas, and we lose the significance of what actually took place, you know, the reason why he came. So if we go to Hebrews 12 and verses, we'll go, yeah, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. Now this bit here got me. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the joy set before him. So I guess Jesus and his Father are one, yeah? So I guess it was also the joy set before the Father as well. Yes. So how? How did the Father look at that cross that his son was going to go on and say, what joy? So I guess everything I've said is just culminating to this point right now. Got my answer. See, when the Father was looking at that cross and when Jesus was looking at that cross, they weren't looking inward. They weren't looking at themselves. They weren't looking at the pain that they were going to go through. They weren't looking at the trial. They weren't looking at the circumstance. Do you want to know what they were looking at? You. He could look, you know, through the lens of time and see this very church here in Plenty singing to him today. And the Father said, oh, it's well worth the price. It's well worth the price. I'm willing to pay. I don't know, but isn't that the most awesome news? Jesus looked at the cross with joy, and so did our Father. And it's well worth the price. Son, you go be that seed that dies. And when you die, you will produce many other seeds, many more. I think there's that scripture that says, unless a seed dies, it abides alone. Jesus is the seed. He comes and he dies, and from him come many daughters and sons of God. See, from one, the Father got many. The son, the Father was determined to send his son from the beginning. He didn't have to think about it, didn't have to contemplate it, didn't rationalize it. He just said, he's going to crush your skull and you're going to bruise his heel. And that's just the way it's going to be. The beauty about Jesus, the beauty about Christmas is when he came, for those who receive him, Jesus is a package deal. See, with him comes a new covenant of grace. With him comes restoration of eternal life. With him comes restoration of the eternal relationship with God. With him comes justification. With him comes the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit comes wisdom, knowledge, faith, power, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues. With him comes healing. With him comes a renewed mind. With him comes a new heart. With him comes victory. With him comes freedom. With him comes the kingdom. With him comes a recreated spirit reconnected intimately back to your Father. Merry Christmas, guys.